the third chapter of John's Gospel, we find the Lord Jesus says in verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Again, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." This came in a conversation the Lord Jesus had with a man by the name of Nicodemus, who the scriptures say he was a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. It says in verse 2 that this same man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi," which means master, teacher, "we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." It says he came by night. The reason, of course, he came by night is at this point, Jesus has come to his own, but his own has received him not. And it was not a popular thing, especially for a Pharisee and a man of this man's stature, to go out and seek out counsel from the Lord Jesus Christ. He was considered an enemy of the state, if you will, among the Jewish nation. And for this man to go by night means he was trying to do so without being seen. He had fear of men that prevented him from going in the daytime. Now, I'm thankful at Jesus' death, this very same man, he went before all the public with a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, and there they craved the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went by night here, but at Jesus' death, he was no longer ashamed of Christ nor the testimony of Christ, and he didn't care who saw that he was as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. We all ought to have such conviction that we don't care who knows that we're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We shouldn't be ashamed of him. The Bible makes it clear in 2 Timothy, if we deny him, he'll also deny us. That means when we need his help and we need his blessings, if we've denied him, we shouldn't expect that when we call upon his name that he's going to be there to bless us with what we need. I'm thankful it also says, though, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. That means even though we might deny him and he might deny us the blessings that we so need and so crave, he'll be faithful to us no matter what. In other words, he'll continue to be our God and we'll continue to be his people. We find in verse 3, Jesus says to this man, "Verily, verily," or "truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, I don't know, there's been a lot of debate whether Nicodemus at this point was already a regenerated child of God, and it really doesn't matter. I personally think he was. Here he was coming to see the Lord Jesus. I think he understood that this man was a teacher and a master. He even says, "No man can do these things except to be sent of God." So I think he knew in his heart who the Lord Jesus was. I personally believe that he had already been taught by God in the heart, and what the Lord Jesus is going to tell him now is simply an explanation of that which he's already experienced. Now, I realize some of our brethren don't believe he was born again, and that's okay. All we do know is this, that for a child of God to see and enter the kingdom of God, they must be born again. And if we have seen the kingdom, and we have experienced the kingdom, and we've been brought into God's kingdom, that's a testimony that we've passed from death to life. And so that's really the key point this morning as we look here in John chapter 3. Again, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, it's interesting when Jesus said, "except a man be born again." This "born again" literally means, in your center column, we'll usually say, "born from above." That tells us where it comes from. You know, when we're born in this world, that's a horizontal birth. It comes from another human being. But when we're born of God or born of heaven, that's a vertical birth. That means it comes from heaven itself. It's the power of God that regenerates the child of God and gives us a divine life, or quickens us into divine life. So here he tells him, he said, "except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I believe Nicodemus was seeing the kingdom of God. He was understanding some things, although he needed further instruction. So that was what the Lord was doing. He said, "except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus asked really a question any of us might ask on first hearing this doctrine. Notice what the question was. He says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, Nicodemus was not understanding what the Lord had said. The Lord said, "except you be born again," born from above. But here, this man, all he could think about was an earthly birth. And so he says, "Well, how can that happen when a man is old? How can he enter the second time into his mother's womb?" So in verse 5, Jesus says to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Then he speaks this truth. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then we come to our verse, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. This morning, if God will bless us, we'll look at the doctrine often called irresistible grace, often called the effectual call. Other names for this doctrine is simply regeneration or divine quickening or the new birth. In fact, as we look at the Scripture gives this experience the child of God has at least 8 different names, and every one of them are very important. They all describe a different facet of the new birth, and all of them must be put together to have a full understanding of it. And in fact, many times when people go off track concerning this doctrine, it's because they're leaving off one aspect of the scriptural titles of this experience the child of God goes through. So it's important that we have as full a possible as understanding of this doctrine as we can have. Here again, we often call it irresistible grace. I actually prefer to call it irresistible call. Here, when God calls, we do not resist. The Bible makes it clear in Psalm 110, verse 3, He says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. It's not that we got willing and we so decided to become a child of God that we asked the Lord in our heart and we were born again. That's not how it occurs. If you're asking for the Lord to be in your life, it's because the Lord has already entered into your life and has shown you Himself and made you crave Him. You know, I never craved the first thing I didn't first taste. Now, I have tasted the Lord is gracious, and now I know the taste and I crave it now. But before God introduced Himself to me, I didn't know the first thing about Him. I didn't care the first thing about Him, and I certainly didn't seek after Him. But I'm thankful He sought after me, and He introduced Himself to me, made Himself known to me, showed His love to me and to you, and now we're able to show that love back to Him and crave to be in His presence and crave His fellowship and to enjoy being in the Lord's house, hearing the Lord's Word, praying to Him and being centered around the Lord's people. So here we find again, this is often called irresistible grace, because when God calls, you cannot resist. Again, Psalm 110 makes it clear that thy people, this is the Father talking to the Son. Read verse 1. He says, thee, Lord, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. So this is a conversation that's going on between the Father and the Son. And the Father goes on to say to the Son, that thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. We find that God literally overpowers our will and makes us willing. It's not that we get willing, it's that He overpowers us, He overcomes us. God, who is sovereign in foreknowing us and predestinating us, God, who is sovereign in the person of Jesus Christ and redeeming us, is also sovereign in the person of the Holy Ghost in regenerating us, and never ask our permission or ask if we would like to be. He just simply overpowers us and draws us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see this in John 3. The Lord says, except a man be born again, born from above. That tells me I have no control over it. That tells me I can't say when it's going to happen or how it's going to happen. It means that God, in His own perfect timing, in His own sovereign way, will regenerate His children. But when a man is born again, he is able to see or experience the kingdom of God that before he was not able to understand that it even existed. And then again, the Lord says in verse 5, that except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, verse 5, there's a lot of confusion about. There's some that think that that's telling that a person has to be born of the water, literally be born into this world, and then be born of the Spirit. But that's not true, because I find in the case of John the Baptist that he was born again before he was ever born into this world. And in fact, if he had died in the womb of his mother, he would have still been a regenerated child of God, even though he never experienced natural birth. Natural birth is not necessary for a child of God to go into heaven. And if we take verse 5 to mean water here, meaning natural birth, that's saying that a person must be born of the flesh and of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. And that would preclude any child who is lost in infancy or before birth from ever entering into heaven. So that cannot be so. In fact, we find in the Bible over and over, there's not the first example of a child dying in infancy or dying in his mother's womb that is showing that that is a wicked child bound for hell. It does show over and over throughout the Bible that when a child does die in the mother's womb or in infancy, that that one is a child of God bound for heaven. Now you might ask, does that mean that every child
child that is aborted, are they all children of God? I don't know. What I do know is this. The Bible leans that direction, so I lean that direction. But I know this, that every person that gains entrance into heaven must be born again. And God will make sure it occurs whether they're in the womb or after they've been born or dying on a cross, as was the case of the thief hanging next to the Lord. God will make sure before we pass from this world that we will experience that birth from above. He says we must be born of water and of the Spirit. So some think that means water baptism. However, we know that cannot be so, because that man hanging on the cross next to Jesus Christ, he never was baptized. Remember, as he hung there, in one breath he reviled the Lord, in the next breath he praised the Lord and begged of Christ's mercy that when he would enter into his kingdom, that Christ would remember him. Something transpired there as that man hung on the cross. We see that a man went from being an unregenerate, wicked child to being a child of the King and blood bought by Jesus Christ, even though Jesus had not yet died. Here this man experienced regeneration while he was hanging there on the cross next to Jesus Christ. And that's why he said to him, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. And remember what Christ said to him. He says, today, not tomorrow, not 1,000 years from now, not after the rapture, not after I come and set up my earthly kingdom. He says, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Here that man experienced a new birth. Jesus didn't say, well, let's hold up the proceedings, take him off the cross and hurry up and baptize him so that he can enter into heaven. Jesus didn't do so, because baptism is not necessary in order to gain our heavenly entrance. Now, baptism is very important. We find that it depicts the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is our entrance as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is vital. And I encourage everyone to be baptized that loves the Lord Jesus Christ and has repented of their sins. It is very important. The Bible makes it clear in 1 Peter, baptism doth now also save us. It does have a saving effect. It sets us aside from the world, and it sets us apart to Christ, and it is important. And every one of us ought to be obedient to the command to be baptized. But here we find that it is not necessary for us to gain entrance to heaven. I remember as I first became pastor of Little Flock Church in Illinois, I had just been called, just accepted the call, and hadn't even moved. And there was a man that attended with his wife, and he was on his deathbed in the hospital. And I was called, hadn't even moved there yet, but I was in the area, and he had a nagging question. He needed to know whether he had to be baptized before he died to go to heaven. And that was weighing on him. His wife, a sound old Baptist, she told him no, but he wouldn't take her word. He wanted the word of a preacher. And so she called and asked if I would come over and talk to him. And I did. And he asked me that question. And I pointed out to him that yes, baptism is a wonderful blessing, and we ought to do it. I said, but it's not a necessary condition to enter into glory. I said, you'll see the Lord just as I will. You don't need to worry about that anymore. You're past the point of being able. There literally was no way for him to follow the command be baptized, but he needed peace in his heart to be able to leave this world knowing that he was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, and there was no conditions that he needed to make. And I was thankful by the grace of God to give him that peace. So here Jesus says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Well, what exactly is Paul then talking about? The Lord. He's talking about the same thing Paul expresses in the book of Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3, the apostle writes and says in verse 4, he says, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. And here is how He saved us. He said, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. What does he mean by that? If you look in your center column, it'll literally say the bath of the new birth. See, there is a cleansing effect that takes place when a child of God is born again. It's a washing away of our sins. But it's not washing with really water. It's washing with the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is really referring to here in John chapter 3 when he says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, except he be washed of his sins, is what Jesus is saying, and also be sovereignly called by God's grace, that he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And that's when he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You know what he's telling it? He says, we're talking about two different subjects here. He says, you've had your earthly birth. We're talking about a heavenly birth. They're two very different things. Then he says again, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Then in verse 8, the Lord says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. That means where it desires, where it wants to. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. In this verse, we learn at least four crucial principles of the doctrine of the new birth. First of all, God's work in regeneration, it is a sovereign work. It's apart from any means that man might try to join together with God to try to accomplish. Notice again, he says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. That means it is sovereign. It goes where it desires. And that's how the Spirit of God works. He goes where He desires. He goes in the depths of a depraved heart, removes the stony heart and replaces it with a heart of flesh, and then writes His laws upon that heart and introduces Himself to that child. That child did not get that from a preacher. He didn't get it from a baptism. He got it directly from the Holy Spirit of God that works sovereignly. Again, he says, the wind, it blows where it desires, where it wills, where it wants to, and we can't control it. We cannot harness it. We cannot harness the power of God and try to regenerate those we would like to see. It's totally by God's grace and God's mercy and God's direction. He also then tells us it's effective. He says, thou hearest the sound thereof. What's it mean? It's irresistible. When God sends His word, it accomplishes what He sends it for. So I learned, first of all, God's work in regeneration. It's sovereign. It's also effective. But we also see it's mysterious. He says, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. It's mysterious. Now, we understand aspects about it. But to think how exactly it all transpires is really beyond our ability to comprehend. But I'm thankful God is able to comprehend how to do it and when to do it, and has His grace empower Him and also initiate Him to do so. So we learn His work is sovereign, it's effective, it's also mysterious, and lastly we see it's the same for every one of His children. He says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. That tells me salvation is only in one form. God does not have salvation for in one way for this group of people and in this manner for another group of people. God does not save infants by one means and old people by another. He doesn't take those maybe with Alzheimer's and don't know what's going on in this world and save them in a distinct way from somebody who's sound mind and body. He doesn't save the infant who does not understand and cannot comprehend in a different way than He might save somebody who's got their full capabilities. God saves us all the very same way, and that is, first of all, He foreknew us, He predestinated us, He elected us, He redeemed us, and He regenerates us. Elder David Montgomery one time said it this way: election plus redemption plus regeneration equals salvation. That's all that's necessary for the child of God to be saved. That God the Father knew us and chose us. The Son redeemed us by His blood. And the Holy Ghost regenerates us at some point between our conception and our leaving this world. He is always there at the right time. Think about that thief on the cross. You might think, well, he was cutting it awfully close. You know, the Holy Ghost needed to hurry up a little bit. No, He knew exactly what He was doing. He knew from the foundation of the world the exact moment, I believe, that He would regenerate that thief on the cross. No, and He would be there at that right moment. Called him into divine life at the exact time that the sovereign will of God directed him to do so. And here that child of God was born of God in the right time, at the right place. And of course, we see that wonderful testimony. And you know, it also tells us that somebody that's lived a wicked life, we still don't know for certain whether they're one of the Lord's or not. It could have been in their dying breath that the Holy Ghost regenerated them, and they're a blood-bought child of God, now redeemed by the Lord, and here regenerated into, or quickened into divine life, and will be in heaven. And here we might stand around wondering, well, how in the world did that one get there? How we didn't see the first act of kindness in that one's life, but yet God, in that last moment, reached down. Now, I'm not going to say that's how He always works. I don't know. All I know is the wind bloweth, bloweth where it listeth. We can hear the sound thereof. We canst not tell whither it cometh or whither it goeth, but so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. We find that in John chapter 1, the doctrine of the new birth is spoken of again here. It says in verse 11, He came to His own received Him not. Verse 12 says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Then He says, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now when we first read verse 11 and 12, we might want to say, well, see, these individuals, because they received Christ, that's how they became children of God. Read it again. He says, he came to his own, but his own received him not. Here came Jesus of the Jewish nation, and as a whole, the Jewish nation rejected him. But then notice in verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So you see, they received him. They saw that he was the Messiah, and so he gave them the ability to become the sons of God. That's not what the verse is teaching us. He says he gave them the authority, really, to be called the sons of God. Here, when they received the Lord Jesus Christ, it testified that they were already his children. The fact is, those that received him have already been born. Notice again, it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe. Here they were already believers. When he came on the scene, they've already been believing. It's not that because he came on the scene and they saw, this must be the one, now we'll believe on him and hopefully he'll receive us and take us to heaven. That's not what happened. God had already worked in their hearts. And so when Jesus Christ came, what occurred? They just recognized that this is the one that God had long promised would come. And they simply accepted as fact that this was the Messiah. He then goes on to say in verse 12, which were born, these that received him were already born. He says, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. See, there are some that think just because they were Jews, they would be saved. He says, no, it's not of blood. It's not because you have the lineage. He says, it's also not of the flesh. It's not of your will, but it's of God's will. So here these children were born. And because they were born of God, when Jesus Christ came on the scene, they simply believed what God's Word had long promised, that He would send His Son, He would be the Messiah, and He would redeem His people. And when Christ came on the scene, they recognized Him as the one that had long been promised and simply believed on Him. Here they believed, and so because they believed, He says He gave them power to become the Son. He gave them the authority to be called God's children. Here they just show that God had already worked, and because of that, they could claim themselves to be the Lord's people. So the first term we see in the Scriptures for the doctrine of regeneration is the new birth. The second one we'll turn to is called calling. We find in John chapter 5, verse 25, this expressed, when we find the Lord Jesus Christ teaches this principle. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, just in case you don't understand that this is talking about quickening into divine life and not talking about resurrecting bodies from the grave, three verses later, the Lord Jesus makes it clear that the hour is coming. Not now is, but the hour is coming in the future when those who are dead in the grave shall hear the voice, and they that hear will also live. They shall come forth, of course, those that have done good to everlasting life, those who have done wicked, of course, to eternal punishment. But here in verse 25, he says, the hour is coming and now is. What does he mean by that? He means this is going on right now, and it's going to keep going on until I come back. So what is it that's going on? Jesus Christ is calling people into divine life through the person of the Holy Ghost. Again, he says, verily I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He's talking just like Paul did in Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul says, and you who were dead, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Here we were dead in sins, and Jesus Christ hath quickened us. That means he made us alive. How did he do it? He called us by his power and called us by his grace into divine life. Here the dead, they hear the voice of the Son of God, and when they hear it, what happens? They live. That reminds me there in Ezekiel chapter 16, when he talks about a little baby who's taken immediately from his mother's womb and cast out into an open field, polluted in his own blood, there left to be devoured by the wild beast. And what happened? We find that God in his sovereignty came across that child and covered him with his garments and said, live. Here, that's exactly what happens to us. Here we are polluted in our own nature of sins, and thankfully God covers us by his grace and covers us with the beauty of his own righteousness and garments, and he says to us, live, and they that hear the voice of the Son of God, what do? They simply live. Why? Because thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Here, when a dead child of God hears the voice of the Son of God, number one, he didn't say, well, I'd like to have hearing today. He's dead. He can't hear on his own. But thankfully, life is imparted, and the Son of God instantaneously speaks, and he hears. When he hears, he lives. I don't know how it all works out. I can't give you the exact order. I just know this. When Jesus speaks through the person of the Holy Ghost, we hear it. We hear it and we live. And all of a sudden, we who were dead in sins are no longer dead in sins anymore. Now we're alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul taught this in 2 Timothy chapter 1 when he said in verse 9, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling." Then he says, "Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Now, we all know that we were elected before the world began, but this text talks about us being called. Again, he says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling." That's telling me he's talking about here the doctrine of regeneration. He's talking about the new birth. He says, "He has saved us." How did he save us? By calling us. He says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling." He says, "Not according to our works." It wasn't because we said, "Lord, we'd love you to come into our heart. We'd like to be born again, and so come on in." Now, there are many in this world, that's how they teach the doctrine of the new birth. That's their understanding of it, but that's not what the Scripture here says. He says, number one again, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us," who and how? "In Christ Jesus." When? Before the world began. Well, wait a minute. He elected us before the world began. Yes. But see, in the eternal covenant that took place before the world began, God tells His Son, "I'm going to choose the people, and you're going to promise to save the people, and the Holy Ghost is going to promise to regenerate the people." So it was as though it was done before the world ever began. God in His own mind saw it as a complete work, and that's why we can read Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30 as past tense. We can even see that we're already glorified in the mind of God. God sees it as though it's already complete. He knows He's got the victory, and there's no chance that even one shall be lost. And that's why Paul could say, "Those He justified, them He also glorified." It's as though it's already complete in the mind of God. So God called us when? Well, really, before the world began. Now, we know it literally takes place at some point after we're conceived and before we die. But as far as God is concerned, it's as though it took place before the world ever began. It's as certain as our election. It's as certain as our redemption in Christ. There is no uncertainty whatsoever in salvation. The third name we'll look at is called a drawing to Christ. In John chapter 6, we find Jesus teaches this in verse 44. When he says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him," he says, "and I will raise him up at the last day." Then in verse 65 he says, "And he said, therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father." Now in verse 65 we see to come to Christ is a gift from the Father. Notice again it says, "No man can come to me except it were given." That's a gift, is it not? "Except it were given unto him of my Father." So our ability to come to Christ is not because we desired it, but because it's a gift. You know, salvation is a free gift from first to last. It doesn't matter what aspect of salvation you're looking at. Election was a free gift. We were chosen by God's free mercy. Redemption was a free gift. Jesus Christ paid the price. There's nothing for us to pay. Regeneration, likewise, is a free gift given of us by the Father. Now, go back to verse 44. He says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." That word "draw" literally means to pull, to drag, as though to draw water out of a well or to draw a net of fishes out of the water. It means someone who is stronger reaches down and overpowers one who is weaker. You think about going to a well to draw water. The wife that goes to draw the water of the well is obviously more powerful than the bucket of water down there at the bottom of the well. She takes the rope and overpowers the rope in the bucket and pulls that up out of the water. You take a fisherman who's out in a boat and he's got a net of fishes. We find that he is more powerful and he draws them in. It's not though the water or the fish say, "We'd like to be saved and we'd like to be drawn forth. No, that one sovereignly by His power overpowers that one, overcomes that one, and literally pulls them or draws them to their own selves. That's how God does us. Again, He says, no man can come to Me except the Father which has sent Me draw him. Again, we read Psalm 110. Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power. It's not that we get ourselves willing. It's not there that we say we're just going to come to Christ. He says, no, no man can except that we're given Him of My Father. No man can come to Me except the Father which has sent Me literally overpower him and drag him to Christ. It's almost given the picture that it's against our will, because it really is against our will. Until we're made willing, we don't want Christ. We want nothing to do with Him. He's against our nature. We're enemies with Christ at that point before regeneration. But thankfully, God is able to overcome His enemies. There in Psalm 110 again, He says, the Lord said unto My Lord, sit thou at My right hand, what till I make thine enemies thy footstool? What is God constantly doing? He's vanquishing the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says we were enemies of Christ. We find that in Romans chapter 5. That He died for us while we were yet enemies. I'm thankful that He was willing to die for enemies. It doesn't say that He died for His friends. He died for those who were faithfully following Him. It says He died for His enemies. And I'm thankful He was willing to do so. But we also find when the Holy Ghost comes to us, we are no longer the enemies of Christ anymore, because He vanquishes all His enemies. God says to Him, you sit here at My right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Often when we read that verse, we just think, well, at the end of time, God is going to slay the devil and throw him into the bottomless pit and cast him into hell forever. And that's all true. But you see, we were enemies also, and we had to be overcome. And thankfully, the Father is overcoming all the enemies of Christ. Every time a child of God is born again, that's another vanquished enemy of the Lord Jesus. That's one more who's no longer at odds with God and His nature. Now he's got a part that loves the Lord. Now there's still a part that doesn't, but that's another subject. Anyway, here the Lord makes it clear, no man can come to Me except the Father which has sent Me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And He says again, therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto Me except it were given of him, unto him of My Father. It's a gift to be able to come to Christ, to be called or drawn to Him. The next name we'll look at, and I know time is passing, we may not even get to cover these, much less other aspects of regeneration, is called quickening, which literally means to make alive. We've already kind of referred to this in John chapter 5, when we find the Lord Jesus Christ said, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Well, that testifies to us that there are people who are dead. And we're not talking about graveyard dead in the physical sense. We're talking about those who are separated from God by their sins. That's really all that death means, is a separation. You know, when a person we love dies, we say they died and we bury them. Why? Because they're separated from us. There is now a barrier that we cannot cross. They've gone to a place that we cannot go to till God calls us. And there's now a barrier. Our fellowship is now broken. I still at times would love to be able to sit and talk to my grandmother. I cannot. There's a barrier there now. And our fellowship is no longer what it once was. There's something that's come between. We call it death, but we've really just been separated. Now, I'm thankful. I know that there's coming a day we'll all be reunited. But really, death just means a separation. And when Adam sinned in the garden, all he really did is separated us from God. But that's a vital separation. You know, it's bad enough for me to be separated from my grandmother. I loved her very much. And there's ties now that when she said, talk to me, I wish I'd have sat down and taken the time to talk to her, because now I'd give anything for another conversation with her. But I wish I could have that. But you know what's more vital to me? Is fellowship with the Lord Himself, and to not be separated from Him. I don't want to experience that separation again. And I'm thankful that we never shall. But see, that's what Adam did. He plunged us into death, meaning he separated us from God. And had not God desired to restore and reunite that which had been broken, we would be forever banished away from the presence of God. But thankfully, God is going to ensure the barrier is no longer there. And what does He do to do so? He quickens us. He makes us alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, and you hath He quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Again, He says, and you hath He quickened. The doctor didn't do it. The emergency room didn't do it. Calling 911 couldn't help. The funeral home couldn't do it. They're not in the business of life anyway. They're just in the business of death. There's no power on this earth that could take a sinner and save him. There's no power that can call one out of a death and sin to a life in Christ but Jesus Himself. Again, He says, "And you hath He quickened. You hath He made alive. You hath He taken down the barrier of separation that was there. You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." Paul says it this way in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Verse 14 says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross." That's how far Jesus went to take the separation out of the way. Again, He says, "You who were dead in sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh." Here, you were not taken and brought into a godly life, into a calling of new life. He says, "Here you were, just cast away in an ungodly nature, in a wicked way, in a sinful pattern." He says, "But God, in His kindness, what'd He do? He quickened us together with Him. Then what did He do? He forgave us all trespasses. Then what did He do? He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Then what did He do? He took it out of the way. How did He do it? He nailed it to His cross." All that means is Jesus took the law and He fulfilled it. He took our sins, He carried them to Calvary, and left them there. And so, like the Old Testament picture of the priest on the Day of Atonement, taking the scapegoat and putting the sins of the people on a scapegoat, and it be carried out to a land that's not inhabited. That's exactly what happened with our sins. Jesus nailed it to His cross. That's a land uninhabited. What does that mean? It's a land He'll never go to again. Jesus Christ will come back the second time, the Bible says, without sin unto salvation. Thanks be to God, He'll never visit Calvary again. God will never go back to Golgotha's hill. The sins of God's people were left there in that place, just as those were put on the goat and taken out to a land that was not inhabited. I'm thankful that Calvary is not an inhabited place as far as God is concerned. It's a place where our sins were nailed and they were left. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And through that, we've been quickened together with Him. And we've been forgiven all trespass. And we've just been made alive in Christ. That brings us to our next one, which is a resurrection. Colossians chapter 3 verse 1 says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." He made us alive. What does that mean? He resurrected us. It brings to mind the picture of Jesus' own death and resurrection. Jesus died for our sins, but we were dead in sins. Jesus Christ came forth out of the grave testifying that our sins have been taken away. It testified that He had power to give life. Think about it. Here was a man who was dead. He had been dead fully 3 days and fully 3 nights. And at the end of that period, the Bible says, by the power of the Father, by the power of the Son, and by the power of the Holy Ghost, Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave. Here we are, dead in trespasses and in sins. He's quickened us. He's made us alive and caused us to be resurrected in Him. If you then He says, be risen with Christ. If we've been taken from a state of death to a state of life in Him, He says, seek those things which are above. Why seek the things beneath anymore? That's what we sought when we were dead. And why would we want to continue in that same pattern, down that same path? He says, if we're now with Christ, if we've been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Colossians chapter 2 verse 12 says that we are buried with Him in baptism. It says, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who have raised Him from the dead. Through the faith of the operation of God. That doesn't sound like it left much room for my cooperation, my desire, my willingness, my works. No, it was through God's confidence in what the Holy Spirit would do. We were buried with Him in baptism. But we're also raised with Him. Again, He says, through the faith of the operation of God. See, God knew the Holy Ghost would do His job. What is His job? To come and speak divine life through the voice of the Son of God. And they that hear, they live. The next title we look at is a translation. Translation literally just means to be changed from one place to another. I think about Enoch. Remember what Hebrews 11 says about him. He had this testimony that he pleased God. And God also translated him that he should not see death. Well, what did God do? Well, the Bible says God took him. What did he take him from? He took him from earth to heaven. He just translated. It means he took him from one place right to another. Now you say, well, God's going to take us all, but not in that same way. See, God took Enoch without Enoch dying. Enoch was just walking. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 5, he walked with God and God took him. He was not. Well, what does that mean? God just simply was so pleased with Enoch, and Enoch was walking in a day when the thoughts, the imaginations of the hearts of men was only evil continually. And here for 365 years, that man faithfully walked with God, and God was so pleased with this man who was so dedicated to him in spite of all the ungodliness going on that God, in his pleasure, just simply took him out of this world. Now, the Bible says he was sought for. I'm sure the family put out a missing persons report. What happened to Enoch? See, God doesn't tell us to Hebrews chapter 11. That means from Genesis to Hebrews, nobody knew what happened to Enoch. What happened to him? He was translated that he should not see death. God was so pleased with this man. Oh, to have a life that God would be so pleased that when the world just falls completely apart, he'd just say, you know, that one's done so well. They walked so close to me in spite of all that's going on. I'm just going to take them out of this. Just take them out of it and let them come on and be with me in glory. That's what happened in Enoch's case. I mean, amazing. Now, we see that happen with Elijah too, but Elijah's attitude was totally different. Elijah had the attitude, well, it's enough. In other words, I've had enough of this. I've had enough of trying to serve the Lord. I've had enough of being the only one. He says, I am left alone, and they seek my life. And then he begs God, just take me. And he didn't mean just translate me out of this world into heaven. He says, let me die is what he said. But God didn't let him die. God came in a chariot and a whirlwind of fire and took him right up into heaven. He didn't see death either. But his testimony was different than Enoch's. Enoch had the testimony he pleased God, so God took him. He was translated that he should not see death. That just simply means he was taken from one place to another. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 says that's what happens when we're born again. Who had delivered us from the power of darkness and had translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now I know there are many nations in this world, but really as God's concerned in a spiritual way, there's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Satan and there's the kingdom of God. We call one the kingdom of darkness, the other is the kingdom of light. There's those two kingdoms, and we're in one or we're in the other. And I'm talking about in a sense of position now. And what I mean by that, we're literally either in Satan's kingdom or we're in God's kingdom. Now, there technically, once we're born again, we can still be put back into Satan's kingdom in a practical way, meaning we're not living a godly life and we've fallen back under the power of darkness, not in the sense, though, that we've lost divine life. I hope that's clear. He says here, who had delivered us from the power of darkness. Here we were under the kingdom of darkness. Who was our king? Satan. That's where we were when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And it was not a delightful place to be. Now look at this world. This is Satan's playground. And it is not a wonderful place. I mean, just imagine. Think about what's going on in the news right now. Right now, our government is wondering about whether we're going to go over and bomb a nation. Whether we should or not, it's not material. The point is, we live in a wicked world. When a leader of a country will unleash upon his own people an ungodly weapon and wipe out. That's the world we live in. This is the devil's playground, and he's having his way in many, many places. And here the Bible says, thanks be to God, he had delivered us from the power of darkness, and he's translated us, meaning he's moved us from that kingdom to this kingdom, into the kingdom of his dear Son. It's a far better kingdom. You know why? Because there's a far better king. I mean, you can't even compare the two. You take Jesus Christ and Satan, they're not even in the same category. You can't even begin to compare them. And thanks be to God that when we're born again, we're no longer under the power of darkness. Now we have the ability through the divine life that we have in Christ the Lord to now do right, to desire what is right, to try to live right. Before, we didn't have that desire and we didn't have that ability. But now through the power of Christ we do. Why? Because we've been moved from Satan's kingdom, from the kingdom of darkness, to the kingdom of his dear Son. That's what takes place when we're born again. There's two more names I'd like to cover and then we'll close. The next one is a new creation. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says this in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He says, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, what does he mean there's a new creature now? When we're regenerated, there's something that takes place to the old, but there's also an introduction of something that's new. Now, I'm thankful that the old... Now, we still have the old nature. That's a fact. The fact is, even after we're born again, we still have the sin nature. Read Romans chapter 7. And as you read Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is going to make it clear that even when he would do good, what? Evil is present with me. He said he wanted to do certain things, but those he didn't do. There were things he didn't want to do that were wrong, but he said, lo and behold, what happens? I do them. What does he mean? He says, I have a conflict. He says, here I am wanting to follow after Christ, but there's a part of me still wanting to follow after the world. And that old nature's still there. But there is a part of us in regeneration, the old, that is changed. In fact, Psalm 55, verse 19, I believe it is, says, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. Why doesn't a person fear the Lord? Because they're not changed. So there's something changed, the old person in regeneration. I don't know that I'm really describing that in the right way. But there's also something added, something new. That's what he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. There's something added that wasn't there before. There's something different. You can go back to there in Jeremiah when the prophet there is spoken of to God, spoken by from. I'll get it right in a minute. Anyway, God speaks to Jeremiah. I'll get it right in a minute. And makes it clear that when a child of God is born again, this is what happens. The heart of flesh is removed. A heart of stone is removed. A heart of flesh is replaced. Why? Well, now there's something there that can feel the Lord. There's something now that's soft and tender. There's something now that can love God that before resisted God. We turn to Acts chapter 4 and remember when there the Apostle Peter was preaching to those men, they were cut to the heart. Why? They had a heart of stone, and when they heard the Word of God, it just angered them. Acts chapter 2, men heard the gospel, the same gospel. What happened? They were pricked in the heart. That means they were touched by these things in a good way, and they desired then to do that which was pleasing to the Lord. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Here was two different people, the same gospel. What happened? One had not had a change in their heart. They were not a new creature. And thus they could not hear in a good way. Just angered them. You take a dead alien sinner in this world and you try to preach to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're either going to get a stone stare, or you're going to get someone cut in the heart that hates it and hates you for bringing it to them. Here the Lord says through Paul, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. I love the next part. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The old sin that we had, it's passed away. The desires of the flesh, yes, they're still there. But now we have the capability to diminish them. Now we have the capability to follow something that's right, something that's pure, something that's just, something that's lovely. Those things of good report. We're able now to think on those things. We're now able to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in a pleasing way. Now we have faith, and without faith we know the Bible says we cannot please the Lord. Now we have the ability to please Him, where before all we were was an enemy of God. Now, by the fact that all things have become new, now that we have this new nature, this new desire, this new attitude, this new ability to walk and function as a disciple of Christ, He says, now we're in a far better place than what we were before. Galatians chapter 6 says it this way in verse 15, for in Christ Jesus, he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything. What's he mean by that? He says, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. A Jew was a circumcision, and a Gentile was uncircumcision. He says, in Christ, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Those things don't avail anything. Now, the Jew, we know, had some advances above the Gentiles did, because to them were committed the oracles of God in the Old Testament time. They knew things about God that other people did not know. And so they had some advantages there, no doubt. But Paul says, when we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. He says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. He said, that's what's important, a new creature. Well, how are we a new creature? The Holy Ghost comes, quickens us into divine life. We're resurrected. We're drawn to Christ. We're called. We have the new birth. And now here we are, a new creature. We're a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter if we're a Jew or a Gentile. What matters? Are we in the family of God? Were we foreknown by God? Were we predestinated by Him? Were we elected and placed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Were we redeemed when Jesus went to the cross? That's what matters. And once we're born again, here we are, a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new.
The last one we'll look at is circumcision of the heart. Now, I just said circumcision or uncircumcision availeth what? Nothing. But he's talking about fleshly circumcision. But there's also a spiritual circumcision. We find in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, Paul says this, "And ye are complete in Him." That's a great statement right there. That's a whole other sermon. In fact, I'll file that one away for a future time. He says, "And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." What does that mean? That we're complete in Christ. Christ is over every government, over every power, and thanks be to God, in Him we are complete. Our salvation is complete. Our relationship with Him, it is complete. But then he says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." Now you go back to the book of Genesis, and you read about the circumcision in Abraham's day. It was a circumcision with hands. And I'm not going to get into the details of what it is. You know what it is. If you don't, go home and read about it. So, there was a circumcision in the flesh for men back in Abraham's day that continued all the way up until the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I recognize it's a custom that still goes on, but it's not necessary. Back then, it wasn't necessary for salvation. You know what it was in that time? It was a token of a covenant that God made with Abraham, just like the rainbow was a token of God's covenant with Noah. But it was important, and every Jewish child was to be circumcised. In fact, if you remember, when Moses was going to demand that the people be let go, he had not followed the command of circumcision in his own household, and we find that God met him in the way and would have slain him, but his wife, she circumcised their children and said, "Thou art a bloody husband unto me." See, he was about to go do God's work without following God's command, and God met him in the way, the Bible says, and would have destroyed him. And he kept going on, he would have been destroyed. But thankfully, through providence, his wife stood up. Circumcision was very important in the Old Testament times. I don't want to diminish that fact, but it did nothing to gain somebody entrance to heaven. Just because Abraham was circumcised did not take him to heaven. That's not what got Isaac to heaven or Moses or any other person in the Old Testament. Circumcision of the heart is what gets one to heaven. Again, he says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." A circumcision literally is just a circle cut. Cutting in a circle. Let's go back there to Ezekiel and Jeremiah where it talks about a heart of stone being taken out and a heart of flesh going in. What's got to happen for that to occur? A circle cutting. That's what circumcision of the heart is. It's a circle cutting. God took the stony heart out. In other words, God becomes a heart surgeon. The Holy Ghost comes and literally cuts out the stony heart. Now, I realize it doesn't physically happen, but it happens as far as God's concerned, and it happens as far as we feel. Because all of a sudden, we who had no desire after God, He comes and He takes out the stony heart, puts in a heart of flesh. What's happened? We've been circumcised in the heart. He says again, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We're buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." I realize we've already read some of those verses, but we see when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to regenerate His children, I say Jesus does, where the Holy Ghost comes, with the voice of Christ, what happens? There's an operation that takes place. The fleshy heart is put in, and now we're able to love God whom before we hated. He says it this way in Romans chapter 2, verse 29. He says, "He is a Jew, which is one inwardly." See, again, the Jews were constantly thinking they had an advantage in the New Testament church. See, Paul's writing to a Roman church who's filled with Jews and Gentiles. And as you read the Roman letter, the Galatian letter, and other letters, you're going to find that there was a competition, it seems, between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul's going to make it clear it does not matter who is a Jew outwardly. Circumcision, uncircumcision availeth nothing in Jesus Christ, but a new creature. Here he says, "He is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." What's he just said there? He said, Paul, Church at Rome, God doesn't care if you're a Jew or a Gentile. What He does care is whether you've been circumcised in the heart. What He does care is that it's through Christ, through the Spirit, not in the letter. That's the law. See, that's what the law contained, was circumcision of the flesh. He says, what we're concerned about, though, is a circumcision of the Spirit. Then He says, and the end of that is this, whose praise is not of men, but whose praise is of God. Are we concerned about whether Jews are going to receive us or not? He says, if that's what you're concerned with, you're concerned with the praise of men. He said, or would you rather be praised of God? He said, a child of God who's a new creature, what's the end result? They have praise of God. Here they have a relationship with God. They've been drawn to Christ. They're made alive. They've experienced a new birth. They've been resurrected. They've been translated from the devil's kingdom to the kingdom of God's dear Son. Here we are now, a partaker of the heavenly nature, of the divine nature. Here we are now, a born-again member of God's family. Again, Jesus told Nicodemus, marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again. But thankfully, when God does so, it's sovereign, it's effective, it is mysterious, but it's the same for us all. And the end result is this. We now have a life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're able to have faith in Him now. We're able to believe on His name. We're able now to produce good fruits. We're able, like that man in John chapter 9, to say this, this one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. We're able now to please the Lord, where before we are an offense to Him. Because God in His mercy has called us to Himself, drawn us to Christ, without the aid or the works of our righteousness, but according to His own purpose, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, who has saved us and called us. How? With a holy calling. It's a holy calling. You know why? Because God is the one who makes the call. We're just the ones that simply respond when God in His sovereignty calls us to Him. May God bless you this morning. It's our prayer.
Amen.